We have been making our way through the Beatitudes section of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. And I guess you got the message in the reading of Psalm 136, the mercy of the Lord endures forever. I think it said it about 26 times or so. But by way of introduction to this fifth beatitude, let me explain a little of the inner workings of man, or the internal nature of man. By the way, we'll get our morning service flowing a little more effectively as we go along here, so we may be just a little late this morning. But I want to talk a little about the internal nature of man. This is called psychology by the secular world. But when the secular world speaks of psychology, it speaks of the study of the behaviorism of man. But a study of the behaviorism of man involves more than psychology. You see, true biblical psychology is a study of the what? Soul. The soul. The word psyche is the word for soul, and that is the root word of the word psychology. By the way, the secular world doesn't even acknowledge that word psyche. But a study of the behaviorism of man involves the body, the soul, and the spirit of man. The psalmist has said that man is fearfully and wonderfully made. The part of man we understand best is the physical part of man, and from that alone we would agree with the psalmist. But man is made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. So let me take a little time to show you a biblical model of man, as at least I understand it. So go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, man is made up of three major components, body, soul, and spirit. Let me try to illustrate that for you this morning. This represents man, a model of man. And man has a body, that is that which we see, it is that which doctors work with, and so on. But inside man, there is something that is called the soul. And by the way, the soul has a number of parts to it. We'll be talking about that in another message, but there is a soul. The difference between the body and the soul and the spirit is that the body is visible and the soul and spirit are invisible. They are spiritual parts of man, and there is the spirit. These three parts make up the major parts of man. All we are familiar with, as far as doctors are concerned, is the body. We do not acknowledge much about the spirit and the soul, but they are there as well. It is my view that the Old Testament tabernacle gives us a picture of the nature of man. We don't have time to discuss that this morning. Now, these Beatitudes in Matthew 5 deal mainly with character. Character is an inner development. As I see it, the first five Beatitudes deal with the spirit part of man, of the three parts. This deals with a major part of the soul. We will look at that in the future. Internally, we have feelings, emotions, and moods, and so on. Being poor in spirit is internal. Mourning is internal. Meekness is internal. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness is internal. Being merciful is internal. None of these are physical developments. Rather, as I see it, they deal with the spirit part of man. Feelings are generated by both physical and spiritual information or data. In the physical realm, there are things we touch, see, hear, smell, or taste. I believe these are pictured for us in the Old Testament tabernacle by the five pillars in front of the tabernacle. By the way, the number five is stamped all around the tabernacle, if you will study it. Then we sometimes refer to man as having a sixth sense. How many of you have heard of the sixth sense? All right, well, there is no such a thing. It is my view that what we refer to as the sixth sense is the information we take in through the spirit part of man. The spirit part of man may be affected by four spiritual sources, in my understanding. These are the spirits of animals. Did you know that there's a connection between man's spirit and the spirit of animals? Well, just talk to our North American natives and watch how they work and you will find this. Then there are demonic spirits or human spirits or the Holy Spirit, those four. I believe these are pictured in the Old Testament tabernacle by the four inner pillars on the inside. Today, the connection between man's spirit and animal spirits and demons is experiencing phenomenal growth in our so-called civilized world. Now, the input of data into man, whether from the physical or spiritual realms, causes what we call feelings. These feelings cause neurological reactions in our bodies. These reactions cause a lot of things to happen in the body, which in turn cause either excitatory or inhibitory, what they call neurotransmitters in the body. Now these the doctors can check. So the intake of data from either the physical realm or the spiritual realm can greatly affect us as to our feelings, emotions, moods, or states of mind. As I see it, an emotion is caused by feelings. One definition I read of an emotion said, an emotion is, and I quote, a natural instinctive state of mind deriving from one's circumstances, mood, or relationship to others. It seems our emotions are more or less controlled by the information that enters us via the five senses or data put in from the spiritual realm. By the way, there is a lot of data put into us from the spiritual realm through our spirit. It can happen. Demons can communicate in a church like this. Very possible. Now we may encourage those emotions that are developed by this incoming data, or we may fight them by trying to control our emotions. When an emotion is prolonged, as I see it, it becomes a mood. That is, the mood is a state of mind, and there are many different kinds of states of mind. Now, as I see it, the emotions are developed in the spirit part of man. For example, Pharaoh, in the days of Joseph, had a dream, and when he awoke, he was troubled. Genesis 41:8 says, his spirit was troubled. Exodus 6:9 speaks of the children of Israel experiencing anguish of spirit because of their heavy bondage. Numbers 5:14 will tell us about something we experience in our spirit that we all know about. It talks about the spirit of jealousy. You see, the New Testament speaks of sins of the flesh and of the spirit. Sins of the spirit. Jealousy and pride and such things are sins of the spirit. Then in 1 Samuel 1:15, Hannah says, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. In Luke 1:47, Mary says, my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:18 speaks of being refreshed in his spirit. So the very first beatitude said, blessed are the poor in spirit. There we have a matter related to the inner workings of man, and here the spirit part of man. The second beatitude said, blessed are those who mourn. Now there is a sorrowful mood or spirit created by being poor in spirit. Then it said, blessed are the meek. Meekness is the description of a certain state of the human spirit. So 1 Peter 3:4 speaks of a meek and quiet or gentle spirit. You can see that this would affect one's state of mind. Another beatitude spoke of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You see, such inner states as being hungry or thirsty for righteousness cause man, who is otherwise sinful, to crave or desire to be able to live right.
Could I ask you this morning, do you have a hunger and a craving to live right?
So this man is called blessed, the one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. This is a blessed state. It is totally contrary to man's natural state. Our inner state in its natural state wants to produce sin. The inner state of a truly born-again Christian wants to produce righteousness. So the Sermon on the Mount later says that people are known by their fruits, that is, by their outward actions. Our beatitude this morning is regarding the merciful. I would relate that to the spirit of man, which in turn creates a state of mind. This is the merciful man. And so we come to the fifth beatitude, which says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And we first want to consider the character of this man. If we translated these words literally of our beatitude, it would read like this. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be mercied. Now, we don't have an English word like that. Those who come to hunger and thirst for righteousness until they are content with nothing else will become merciful. Now, in my understanding, mercy is an emotion. When we come into certain circumstances or obtain certain kinds of information, it causes a feeling in us, and that feeling causes mercy to well up inside normal people. I would define mercy like this. Mercy is that feeling of pity or compassion that arises when we see someone in need and which causes us to desire to fill that need or alleviate that suffering. Now, I want to give you some information that will cause you to experience feelings of mercy. I have shown you a picture in the past that I want to draw for you in your minds this morning with words. The picture that will emerge will give you data which will cause mercy to well up inside of you. It is the Pulitzer winning picture of about a 7 or 8 year old black boy who is on his haunches and elbows on a roadway strewn with debris. He is very skinny. His head is... How many seen this picture? His head is hanging down, almost touching the ground. He is about to fall over from weakness. Behind him, about 10 feet or so, is a huge, crooked-necked, big-beaked vulture waiting patiently to start gorging itself on this child as soon as the child falls over. This child has made it to within about 1 kilometer from the United Nations food camp, but has run out of energy to go on. Now, this is a true story. This is a picture. When we see a picture like this, it causes all kinds of mercy to well up inside of any normal person. No one knows what happened to the child, but do know what happened to the man who took the picture. He committed suicide 3 months later. And why did this man commit suicide? I suspect it was probably mercy overload. He saw such incredible needs that he could do nothing about that it seemed hopeless, and he ended up taking his own life. It would take a very hardened sinner not to want to stretch out tender arms and hands and have tender feet carry this boy the rest of the way to the United Nations food camp. This picture does amazing things to any normal person. And those feelings of compassion one feels for a child in such deep need are called mercy. Blessed are the merciful. Now, let me explain that one may be called merciful because one has feelings of mercy for another, or one may be called merciful because one has those feelings and then one extends mercy to the one in need. For example, God had such great feelings of mercy for man that he gave his only begotten Son for man. But God cannot extend that mercy to most of those for whom His Son died because they fail to meet the conditions. In order for God to extend that mercy to man, man has to become poor in spirit. He has to be humbled. And he has to mourn his sinful condition. Those are the first two Beatitudes. You see, our Beatitude says, blessed are the merciful. One may be called merciful because one has these feelings of mercy, and one may be called merciful because one shows mercy. To have the sensations of mercy is one thing. To extend mercy or to show mercy to someone else is another. When we extend mercy to one in need, we help them with that which they need. That means the meeting of that need comes to the needy by grace. The extension of mercy is by grace. For example, when God sees the world in its lost condition looks to God like this boy I described for you looks to us. God sees us ready to keel over and the flames of hell lapping at our feet and Satan doing everything he can to get us to fall into the fire. God had great feelings of mercy for the whole world when he gave his only begotten Son on man's behalf. And in a sense, God showed mercy to the whole world when he paid for man's sin in the price of his only Son's blood. But God cannot extend that mercy to man unless man meets the conditions. Even though Jesus Christ died for man, man is still on the way to hell. But when man meets the conditions and he humbles himself and repents and believes in God's word, then God extends his mercy to man and saves him. So God is merciful both before mercy is extended and after it is extended. So let's look at mercy as related to such words as love and justice and truth and grace. Mercy is the root feeling or sensation that causes one to act on behalf of the welfare of another who is in need. But to feel mercy and to extend mercy are two different things. One may feel mercy for a drunk. You have probably experienced this. But you are unable to extend mercy to this person because they're going to abuse what you give them. Well, so one may feel mercy for this drunk, but not be able to extend it. If I seek to extend mercy by giving him money to buy lunch, as he claims he wants, he may simply buy more liquor. In that case, my mercy is unjust. It is not based in truth or justice. The outcome is not good. So before one shows mercy, there must be good ground for doing that. God felt mercy for the whole world, but he cannot extend that mercy to the whole world unconditionally. He had mercy on the whole world by providing a way for man to deal with his sins, but he only extends mercy when man repents, confesses, and believes. When man repents before God and God extends his mercy, extending mercy means he saves them because salvation is the need of sinful man. And that salvation comes to them by grace. And God extends his grace on the humble. 1 Peter 5:5. Here is the progression as I see it. First, there is mercy. Mercy prompts love to act. Mercy lies at the root of love. When I feel mercy or pity for another, that feeling wants to be satisfied and alleviated. So it calls on agape love to satisfy or alleviate those feelings of mercy. But I'm talking about a Christian now. Love cannot satisfy those feelings of mercy unless it is just and right to do so. Are you with me? This is kind of heavy going. But love is motivated by mercy. So love looks to the truth of the whole matter. And when it is determined that it is right to do so, the act of mercy comes by grace, which means it is undeserved and unearned. But the extension of mercy must be just and right. For example, there are people who have learned to draw out man's feelings of mercy, and with this ability, they have given some good-sounding cause only to fill their own pockets with the money given by those people who have mercy. There are those who have learned to use man's feelings of mercy to get rich from them. So it behooves the one who extends mercy to check if what he is giving to is in fact what he has been told it is. And I'm sure many of you have come into situations. Many pastors live in a place where people who make money off of this type of people come into the pastor's office and go after his feelings of mercy to get some money. They go from pastor to pastor. So the extension of mercy must be just or right. For godly mercy must be just, it must be based on truth. So feelings of compassion call for agape love to do something to satisfy those feelings. Now listen, agape love is not a feeling. That is the error we make with most descriptions of love. It is not a feeling. It is an action taken for the benefit of the one for whom the feeling, for one for whom feelings of compassion have been aroused, which prompts to alleviate the plight of that one in need. And when one alleviates that plight, that is love, agape love. But before agape love can act, it must check to see if alleviating that plight is based in truth or if that action is right. Now, this is a little heavy going this morning, but when you have all kinds of calls for money, all kinds of mail coming for money, you have to discern through which is right to give to. So God pitied, or God had feelings of compassion for the whole world, all of lost mankind. But if God wanted to extend mercy and save man from his sins, he had to do it in a just way. God did this by paying for man's sins with the life of his only son on sinful man's behalf. This is tremendously great love. But both giving his son and forgiving sin upon repentance are just. I don't know if you've ever thought through this, but you cannot forgive sins in an unjust fashion. There must be justice in forgiving sins. And forgiving upon repentance, because Christ paid for it, is right, and there is justice in the gospel. If God will forgive a sin, that sin must be fully paid for. That is justice, but that forgiveness is conditioned on repentance and faith. Now, if we come to where we feel mercy for a person, that does not mean it is right to extend mercy. When mercy is extended, it must have a just and right cause. For example, God may feel great pity for a proud man, but he will not extend mercy unless that man humbles himself. Go to Mark 10 for a moment. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things have I kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus loved this man, but he could do nothing for him because he loved his riches more than righteousness. So the conclusion to this point is that though mercy is felt, it can only rightly be extended when it is just or right to do so. And if one cannot rightfully extend mercy, but one has the feelings of mercy, one is still merciful. God cannot extend mercy to millions of people for whom he has great compassion because they refuse to meet the conditions. They are stiff-necked and proud, and mercy cannot be extended until that changes. But God is still merciful. Let me show you something further about man's inner workings. You may not find this too palatable, but it is helpful to understand this from a biblical point of view. Go to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 through 31. Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." These men asked Jesus to have mercy on them. So what does that mean? What does it mean when you ask someone to have mercy on you? Well, we already have seen that to have feelings of mercy and to extend mercy are two different things. So when they asked for mercy, they were asking the Lord to do what mercy causes one to want to do for someone whom one pities. And in this case, it was to give them sight. Now look at verses 32 through 34. So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. Notice that when Jesus had mercy on them, or when he extended mercy, it says he had compassion on them. Here is another very important word related to mercy. This word compassion is the word splanknizomai. And this word comes from the word splanknon. There wouldn't be anybody here that would recognize what that is. Splanknon. I've taught it in the past. Just what is this? Well, the word splanknon is the Greek word for bowels. In the Bible, the mind is spoken of as the, anybody know?
Heart.
As the heart. We will see that in another beatitude. The heart and the mind are connected. But they put a man under a great deal of mental stress and it will affect his heart. But the bowels are connected to the emotions of compassion or mercy. If someone is put under a great deal of emotional stress, where does it affect them? So let me show you something else now. Go to 1 John. If you ever do any study on the inner workings of man or psychology, it is important to check with the Bible. God knows how man is made. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God dwell in him? Well, you know, the New King James Version has done what versions want to be guilty of doing. It has helped God out in what they think he should have said. He didn't say heart here. The word, the King James Version is more literal here. It says, whoever shuts up his bowels of compassion. That is literal. Now, in the King James Version, you will notice that the word compassion is italicized. That means it's not in the original. So go now to the book of Philemon. Philemon, just before Hebrews. The Old King James has done a considerably better job on some of these than the New King James. Look at verse 7. For we have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts, no, bowels of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Verse 12. The word should be bowels. Verse 12. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own bowels is the word. Verse 20. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. The New King James says we are to put on... Oh, go to Colossians. Colossians. This is a very important part on the inner workings of man in Scripture. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Somebody tell me, what does the King James Version say for tender mercies? Bowels of? Bowels of mercies. Put on bowels of mercies. Their mercy and bowels are connected, and both have to do with feelings or emotions or compassion. When you study the original scriptures, you will find this kind of psychology consistent in both the Old and in the New Testament. So with that background to our word mercy, let us now go to see what kind of mercy our text is talking about. Earlier, I tried to illustrate mercy for you by describing the boy that came within 1 kilometer of help and then succumbed to weakness. He is on his haunches and elbows and is within 1 kilometer of food. He is very thin. His head is hanging down, almost touching the ground, and he is about to keel over from starvation. Behind him sits this big vulture, ready to take over as soon as he keels over, and most likely that's what happened. Nobody knows what happened to the boy. Now, I propose to you that, spiritually speaking, that is what a lost sinner looks like to God. That is how hopeless we look. That may even be the picture of many a sin-sick Christian. And Satan sits by just waiting to fly to the prey. And inside God well up these tremendous feelings of compassion. I told you this a while ago. I preached through the attributes of God, and I never spoke on the attribute of mercy in God. You know how many times this psalm said this morning, his mercy endures forever. So one of the psalms says over and over, his mercy endures forever. And as I see it, God's mercy arouses his agape love, and this love sends strong messages to God to do something for such lost sinners. But agape love is based on truth and justice. This is agape love. It is based on truth and justice. Love that is not based on that is not agape love. And it must go to truth and justice to see if it is right to do something. And when the sinner repents and trusts Christ, mercy and truth meet and the Lord saves us. Psalm 85:10 says, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. When mercy and truth meet on a certain situation, then love can go to work. It is an interesting thing that mercy is an attribute of Almighty God. This is incredible. Ephesians 2:4 says God is rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy. One of the attributes of God Almighty is that He is a God of mercy. When we come to this word mercy, we have something that God knows all about. We have some people in our congregation. When they see certain people, I can see the compassion that comes out of them. I'm afraid I am not as much like that. They want to do something to meet that need. God is like that. He wants to. He has feelings of compassion for man. But I must make another point. Because a person is merciful does not mean such a person may not get angry at another or withhold the extension of mercy. God's mercy for certain people runs out. Did you know that? There is a time when it runs out. God's mercy ran out for mankind in Noah's day. What did he do when they were screaming and drowning? He let them drown. By the way, it behooves us to make sure that our life is in order with the Lord. God's mercy ran out for the sons of Korah. God's mercy ran out for Nineveh. It's amazing. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. Because he knew God was merciful. If they would repent, he would save them. And God did. But it ran out. God's mercy ran out for Judas. Someday God's mercy will run out for most of mankind in the tribulation, and he will pour out his wrath on mankind. Today in the church, we don't understand this God. Consider the Lord Jesus. He was the perfect man. He was meek, he was merciful, but Mark 3:5 says, so when he had looked around at them with anger, this is the Lord Jesus, he got angry with the religious leaders of the day. If you read Matthew 23, you will see some of the most scathing denunciations uttered in Scripture to man, and it was done by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that at the religious leaders of the day. Because God and Jesus are very, very merciful, we must not get the idea that justice and righteousness and holiness are overlooked by mercy. Now, what is it that makes God merciful towards sinful man? It is man's pitiable condition. While man walks in sinfulness and pride, God recognizes man's true condition. And I ask, what is it that has brought the man in the Beatitudes to a state of being merciful? What has brought him there? Well, he has seen his own spiritual bankruptcy, his own utterly hopeless condition in sin, which in turn has caused him to mourn. And this brings him to humility and repentance toward God. And he has found forgiveness and cleansing. And this causes him to become meek. No longer does he walk in his sinful, blind pride. And when he became meek, he became hungry and thirsty for righteousness, having found himself incapable of doing right in his own power. And having been thus reduced to being entirely dependent upon God, even to be able to live right, he has now become merciful toward others. It's amazing how merciful we can become toward others when we've been there ourselves. And how hard and strong we can stand against them when we have no idea what they're going through. You see, being merciful describes how we feel toward others when we pity them. The reason the blessed man of our Beatitude feels mercy toward others is because, like God, he now sees others in their true predicament. When a saved man sees the lost living as though there will be no judgment and no hell, he now sees him through the eyes of God. When he sees those who name the name of Christ who are not living right, he recognizes that they are living in the flesh and have become tools of demons, and he can see the real predicament of such a person, and he may well feel pity for them. He may not be able to extend mercy because there is no humility or repentance there, or not much desire for truth, but he can feel pity toward them. Now, I don't have to go over time much, it's okay this morning. I have said that these Beatitudes are not something any person has by nature, but we may argue about that. One might say, I have seen people who are very merciful. There are people who give their whole life to help the underprivileged. They feel sorry for them. That is true. There are even professing Christian missionaries who are there simply because they feel sorry for certain people. It's not because they're lost in sin. It's because they've seen how they have to live. It is this kind of missionary that leads to the social gospel. Now, I'm not saying mercy is a bad thing. It's a good thing. But when the gospel isn't a priority over mercy, you have got a problem. And it may simply be humanistic mercy. There are parents that deal with their children with humanistic mercy. By nature, we have feelings of compassion for our own children. That is well and in order. But we are easily biased toward our own children, and we may fail to do that which is best for them because of our mercy. Parents easily feel sorry for little Johnny. Poor little Johnny. Little Johnny is so cute. Watch little Johnny play with others. Mine! Mine! And there's the parents. He didn't mean anything bad. And they let little Johnny get away with things, and they pamper little Johnny, and then when little Johnny grows up, he is bad Johnny. And he brings shame to his mother, the same woman that pitied him. But the mercy we are talking about here is mercy that is created by looking at others from God's perspective. This mercy operates in line with justice and truth. It is not sentimental. It is godly and will see through little Johnny. It's wonderful when parents can come to seeing through little Johnny. I've told you, folk, about Ellie Maxwell at Prairie when he was an old man. A young man came to talk to him, and Mr. Maxwell couldn't see very well. He said, "Mr. Maxwell, can you see me?" And Mr. Maxwell said, "I can see clear through you, young man." You see, if the world was to describe a merciful person, how would the world describe them? Would they not say this kind of person is tolerant, right? That's our day. Would they not feel that mercy is more important than justice and truth in our day? Tell me. Yes, that's our day. That's true in much of the church. Would they not say that a merciful person is a peacekeeper, not a peacemaker? But the truly biblically merciful man is no sentimental, slushy, overly tolerant kind of person. So what is the merciful man of our text? Well, we have to see him in the context. This merciful man was first poor in spirit. He found himself bankrupt in righteousness and full of sin. He found himself so far from like Christ that it caused him to mourn. And I propose that caused him to repent and believe, which in turn brought about meekness. And when this man became meek, he became hungry and thirsty for righteousness. That is my favorite beatitude. To hunger and thirst after righteousness. Could I ask you this morning? Is that your great drive? And the man who becomes truly hungry and thirsty for righteousness will be filled with righteousness. And not only that, but he will become hungry and thirsty again and again, and he will be filled again and again. And now in this state, he comes to see the lost in their condition. Though they are very wicked, he may feel great compassion for them. And as he grows, he will even see many Christians in their carnality. And if he has already been through that stage as well, mercy may well be aroused in him at the plight of the carnal Christian, because he knows where he is and where he must yet come and what must happen before he becomes truly spiritual. This kind of mercy is not natural to man. Well, I didn't go over time that far. Let's conclude this message. What is mercy? Mercy is those feelings of compassion for the less fortunate. Mercy calls on love to do something for the one in need. Love in turn must check to see if it is just to do something for the one in need. If so, it will do what is needed. When that is done by grace. That is, it cannot be earned. It is given. Who are the merciful? They are those who feel compassion for the lost because they have been there themselves. They even feel compassion for many who name the name of Christ but are carnal because no one has taught them the way of the cross. I am amazed at that. The teaching of the way of the cross, the teaching about carnality. There seems to be a low understanding in many a Christian of this word carnal, fleshly. But on the other hand, his mercy does not overrule justice and righteousness and holiness. It is kept in balance with other important truths. And how does one become merciful? It all begins with becoming truly poor in spirit, mourning one's own sinful condition. Then when such a person repents and turns to Christ in faith, having been greatly humbled, he becomes meek. This in turn creates within him a deep hunger for righteousness. And when he begins to be filled with righteousness, he becomes truly merciful. Blessed are the merciful. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, every one of these seems to get harder as you go along. And so it seems to be. Well, may the Lord bless that to us, and may we truly become merciful people.